Our text this morning is found in the first chapter of the book of Ruth. We began last Lord's Day with an introduction to this Old Testament book, looking at Ruth in context, looking at the historical context, looking at the personal context of the individual family, looking at the legal or ceremonial context, and then also looking at the redemptive context of this book. In each of these cases, setting the book as a whole into its proper place so that we can understand what God would have us to understand from this book and to profit from it, to spiritually profit from it accordingly. So this morning we come to Ruth 1. And you'll remember, many of those of you who were here last week, you'll remember that I said this book really centers around this whole concept of the kinsman redeemer. And I explained last week how the Lord had made provision in the Old Testament for one who was near of kin, one who was a family member, to redeem another family member. It could be to redeem their land, that is their portion or real estate within God's heritage in Israel, to redeem them from slavery and other contexts like that. And that whole concept, which permeates the book of Ruth, is intended to draw Israel's attention in the Old Testament and our attention in the New Testament to the kinsman redeemer. Jehovah had been the kinsman redeemer who brought his people out of Egypt. And he was intending through the coming of the Messiah to bring his son and our Savior, the Anointed One, to be the kinsman redeemer for the people of God through his saving and atoning work. And so this book, though the main characters as we read through it include Naomi and include Ruth and include Boaz, we have to be conscious of the fact that truly, really, the main character is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, to whom this points, through King David, to the greater king, the son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the book is then intended to instill hope. It is intended to be spiritually refreshing and encouraging to us. Here we have the context of corporate apostasy, a corporate falling away. They're living in the day of the judges when everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes. And in the midst of that, you have, you know, one tragedy after another tragedy after another tragedy. These are tough times. And within in that context, you have this one family. And here they are. They themselves can participating in the spiritual declension of the times. And yet God intends, as this book makes clear, he intends to use the ordinary lives of these people to bring about extraordinary purposes. Purposes which would far exceed what they even saw in their lifetime. Purposes which followed after them in the coming of David and in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's a message of hope in Christ as our kinsman redeemer. But it is also a message which reminds us that the Lord is at work in the worst of times and is bringing forward his purposes to his glory. Now, as we look at chapter 1, you'll notice that there are two hinges. It begins in Bethlehem in verse 1, and it ends in Bethlehem in verse 21. And they go full circle. They leave Bethlehem, walking away from the Lord, and eventually Naomi with Ruth are brought back to Bethlehem by the end of the chapter, returning not only to the land, but setting their face and returning to Jehovah as well. And what's striking is this. We have one Hebrew word that is used over and over and over and over again throughout the whole of this chapter in verse 6 and 7 and 8 and 10 and 11 and 12 and 15 and 16 and 21 and 22. You get the idea. It's used over and over and over again. And in our translation, it's brought out more fully than in some other translations because you'll see it translated return or turn back or go back. It's this idea of really returning. The root word has this idea of returning. And it's a word which pictures and which describes for us what biblical repentance is. To turn away from sin and to turn toward God. It's a biblical picture of conversion, of what it means for a person to be converted. And the Lord intentionally uses this again and again, this dominant theme. Begun in Bethlehem, gone away from the Lord, and yet the whole chapter is about turning them around and bringing them back toward the Lord. And so the theme is the need chapter 1, the big theme is the need of a kinsman redeemer and the Lord turning them to see that. 4 points this morning as we look at this passage. First of all, verses 1 to 5, which we touched on last week. Misery is what created the need. First of all, misery created the need. Verses 1 to 5. We see here God caused a famine to take place in His land, in the Promised Land. And I read from you from Deuteronomy last week. This week, let me read from Leviticus 26, which gives us the same point, and that is that the Lord would use famines as a form of judgment. Verse 3, if ye walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then will I give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. And your threshing shall reach unto the vintage, and the vintage shall reach unto the sowing time, and ye shall eat your bread to the full, dwell in your land safely. So if they walked in faithfulness with the Lord, what was going to happen is there'd be rain and there'd be lots of bread. There would be plenty of provision. But as we saw from Deuteronomy last week, if they rebelled and sinned and turned away from the Lord, He would bring judgment. And the opposite, He would take away the rain and He would take away the bread. God deals with nations as nations, not just people as people. You don't just have individual boys and girls and men and women who either walk by faith in Christ and obey, or who turn away from and rebel against Christ. You also have nations. And God, both in dealing with Israel and in the pagan nations surrounding them in the Old Testament, into the New Testament, throughout history, has dealt with nations as nations. The nation as a whole is characterized by lawlessness. And the nation corporately faces the just sentence of judgment against them. So what does this family decide to do? We saw last week. They make a decision to sojourn in Moab. And it says, for a time. Now, that you know, we find them having spent 10 years already there. You know, the idea is, you know, maybe the idea was that they were going to just go for a little bit and then maybe come back. But whether that was the intention or not, the Bible doesn't give us an explicit answer to that. What happens is they end up staying. As is often the case with those who are spiritually wandering, often found staying in those circumstances. They're separated. They separate themselves from God among a pagan people, among those who number themselves as enemies of God. Well, what does the Lord do? The Lord kills Elimelech. The husband, Daddy, dies. He is struck down and killed. Naomi recognizes in verse 13 that this is the chastening of the Lord. So she's left with her two sons. What happens? 10 years later, they too die. And their wives, their pagan Moabite wives, are themselves childless. And so here they are. You know, they've turned their backs against the Lord. God said, I'm going to bless this land. This is where I promise to bless. It's in this land. You go outside that land, there's no promise for you out there. You know, this is the land where my presence is going to be found. You leave this land, go back to Egypt or wherever, you're leaving where I've promised my presence. And so they do that, the Lord chastens them. Rather than in the midst of judgment, rather than, you know, the Lord bringing famine in the land, taking away their bread, rather than them waking up and saying, Jehovah, we have sinned against you, we have rebelled, we have done wickedly, we repent, and then fleeing by faith to Jehovah. Instead, this family, like so many other Israelites at the time, turn their back on God. They turn away from Him and away from His presence and promise. And of course, the consequences are great. You have the death of the husband, you have the death of the sons, and they are stranded in a foreign pagan land. They have no one to care for them. But what's worse than that, and this is, you know, we tend to think, well, isn't that horrible? You know, this widow, these widows are left without any male protection, provision, and so on. More significant than that to Ruth or to Naomi is the risk of losing their covenant status in Israel. The bigger risk, the bigger consequence is the potential of losing their covenant status in Israel. You see, their name is not going to be perpetual. Their inheritance is not perpetual. with the husband dead, childless, and the two sons dead, childless. In other words, all of the promises that have come to them are going to fail because they won't have a place and they won't have the provision and they won't have the seed to carry on both the promise and provision that God had given to them. And so there's not only a danger of, oh no, we're physically in desperate circumstances, but oh no, we are spiritually bankrupt. We're finished. We're through. There is no hope for us. So the context is one of building Naomi's need for a kinsman redeemer. And misery is what God used to create that need. He stripped her of all that she needed spiritually and the provisions that he has promised in order to show her the need for a kinsman redeemer. Now this shows us, there's a few things we can pull from this. We see that God rules in the affairs of men. We see that God rules in the affairs of men in every detail. So God is dealing with our nation as a nation. And the just judgments that we face as a nation, God is the one who is bringing them. God is the author. God is bringing just judgment to the nation for our spiritual rebellion and so on. But he controls those affairs to the very detail of our individual lives as well. God in His sovereign providence is orchestrating and bringing to pass both in loss and in times of bounty. He is bringing to pass purpose, His purposes in our lives. But what that means is that sometimes God's providences are difficult. Sometimes they're difficult. Psalm 34, verse 19, it says, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all." The point is that we cannot comprehend the infinite God. Who would think? You know, what makes you think that God owes you an explanation for all the details of what He's doing with you? What makes us think that God owes us an explanation? And what makes us think that even if God were to give us an explanation, that we who are finite would be able to comprehend all of the infinite wisdom that lie behind the purposes of what He's doing for us? You see, sometimes our circumstances in providence are very difficult. And we're required, as those who are dull and dim and blind and who walk in the dark, to live by faith in His promises. And that's it. You see, Naomi didn't know even in her lifetime what God was doing. She knew some of what He was doing. She knew that He intended to provide Boaz and that there would be a redemption for her and for her family. She saw that and rejoiced over it in her old age. But she didn't know what God intended. She didn't know that Boaz was going to marry Ruth and that from this King David, the great king, would come and reign in Israel and that he would prefigure Christ. She didn't know that this was the line through which the Messiah would come and redeem all of the elect of God's people throughout all of history. They couldn't see this. They couldn't know this. But you see, we also see that God first makes us aware of our need for a Redeemer and then provides Him for us. See, isn't this the case even in spiritual, in the conversion of a soul? You know, the person who's fat and happy, the person who is self-righteous and feels as if they've got the world by the tail, you know, they don't, you know, in that context, come and embrace Christ. What happens? For every sinner, there's conviction of sin. For everyone who's brought to Christ, there is repentance. There is a sense of need for Christ to see our own waywardness and lawlessness and sinfulness, and thus to be driven to lay hold of the Savior. So we see, first of all, misery created the need. Secondly, responding to that need, verses 6 and 7. Responding to that need. "Then she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return," there's our word again, "from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited His people in giving them bread. Wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return unto the land of Judah." Here we have her responding to the need. What does verse 6 say? the Lord had given them. The Lord had visited His people in giving them bread. So here she is in her mess. And perhaps someone's passing through Moab who's been, you know, in Israel, and whatever, by whatever means, she hears the report that God has visited, Jehovah's visited Israel, and He's given them bread. Now, what does this remind us of? Is this not similar to what we read, for example, in Luke chapter 15, where there the description is given to us of the prodigal son? Verse 17, "And when he came to himself, he said, 'How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger?'" You see the parallel. The parallel is obvious. Here she is. She sees the way in which the Lord has dealt with His people. Now, what does this mean? The immediate reason for return is wrapped up in a few things. Well, first of all, the fact that God has given bread to His people means that revival is taking place in Israel. The fact that He has removed the famine and begun to bless His people means that the Spirit of God is at work. For example, Deuteronomy 30 teaches us this, verses 1 to 3. "It shall come to pass when all these things are come upon thee, and bless the blessing and the curse which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations, whither the Lord thy God had driven thee, and shall return unto the Lord thy God, and shall obey His voice according to all that I commanded thee this day, thou and thy children, with all thine heart, with all thy soul, that then the Lord thy God will return thy captivity, and have compassion on thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee." Jump down to verse 5. "And the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it, and He will do thee good, and multiply thee above thy fathers." Here we have, in the midst of vulnerability, in the midst of her destitution, she receives a word from home that the Lord is bringing spiritual revival, that God is bringing His blessing back from famine to fertile soil again. It says that Jehovah visited. This word has the idea of there's concern, of interest. It's at times used with regards to a shepherd who is pursuing a lost sheep. There is this this pursuit, this interest, this concern. Here, Jehovah is showing concern for His people. But then there's a long-term reason as well. Not only is there the immediate reason, God's blessing His people, and we can go and participate, but the long-term reason, of course, is her need for a kinsman redeemer. She needs a near of kin to redeem her and her inheritance and so on. And so the passage says, she returns. Elimelech is in danger of being blotted out without any inheritance. And she picks up her tent stakes, pulls up her tent stakes, and returns. You see, even in difficult providences, all of God's works are for the good of His people, for the happiness of His people. Here you see tragedies, in a single family. And yet the Lord is preparing. In the midst of those tragedies, He's preparing the way for the King of Heaven, for the Messiah to come. So it is God's dealings with us as well. So secondly, responding to the need. Thirdly, the testing of covenant loyalty. Verses 8 to 18. Naomi says, "That's it, we're going back. I'm going back." Now this whole section then, what is she going to do with it with her two daughters-in-law? And that's what verses 8 to 18 speak to. She has these two daughters-in-law that are with her. And in verses 8 to 13, Naomi uses great effort to have to test Ruth and to test Orpah in calling them to return, to go back to their own land. Now, why is it that Naomi is so strong? Why does she insist? She uses a whole variety of arguments. She starts by saying, "Go back. Go back to your own family," she's saying. Go back to what you're accustomed to. She uses that argument. And then she says, don't hold fast to me. Go back to your family because I can't produce sons who will then enable you to have children. And even if I did, you wouldn't be willing to wait that long. You know, your season of childbearing would pass in that time. And then she's using all these various arguments to seek to get them to think about the consequences of going with her. Why is it that she uses one argument after another? Well, I think there's a few reasons. One, it emphasizes Naomi's misery. Verse 11, she says, "Why will you go with me? Are there yet more sons in my womb that they may be your husbands?" Verse 13, "Would you tarry for them till they are grown? You know, nay, my daughters, for it grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." So part of it is, no doubt, just the intensity of her misery. But then it's also preparing us, as we read this inspired account, for the kinsman redeemer. And God is testing Ruth. And God is testing Orpah. Here is an opportunity where a profession of faith, as it were, is being challenged. And Naomi is, in a sense, she's speaking to them of the cost of discipleship. She's saying, look at what this is going to mean. She's speaking to the cost of discipleship. She's examining, she's saying, do you realize what it means to go back with me? You know, in the words of Christ, if you're going to follow me, you need to take up your cross and follow me. You're going to have to deny yourself. Are you conscious of what this is going to mean? Jesus said to the rich young ruler, "You've done all these things? Great. You know, sell all that you have and follow me." That's what it's going to cost you. That's the cost of discipleship, the cost of following Jehovah. One author, one commentator said it's like this, and challenging them. She was setting before them two options. You can either have Jehovah plus nothing in Bethlehem, or you can have everything minus Jehovah in Moab. You see, there was this test. There is this. She's setting before them the two options. She's challenging their covenant faithfulness. What do we see in verse 14? "They lifted up their voice and wept. Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her." Here you see Orpah. She kisses her. And what happens, though? She tucks tail and runs. She turns her back. She's turned initially to go back to Bethlehem. And now, having been faced with all that is required in returning, she turns her back this time on Jehovah and goes after seeking these other things. Grace is extended to her, and it is rejected. And she, Orpah, sank back down into condemnation. You see, here is a woman, Orpah. We know nothing else about her. We don't hear anything else about her. And she's brought into contact with Jehovah. And she's given the opportunity, like many others, proselytes who had come from distant lands, to go and to be numbered among the people of Jehovah, to worship Him, to have Him as her God. And she closes her heart and instead returns to Molech and embraces Molech and loves and worships and follows the idolatrous religion of Molech. Well, we go on, verses 15 and following. "And she said, Behold thy sister," speaking to Ruth, "Behold thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. And Ruth said, Entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. And the Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me." And so on. Here you see the covenant loyalty of Ruth. It's as if Ruth is saying to her mother-in-law, "I'm not going to leave you." You know, first she clings to her. This is the same concept of like, or not this not literally, but metaphorically of a son leaving his father and mother and cleaving to his wife. It's that kind of strong attachment. She's holding on to her. She's saying, "I'm not going to depart." And it's as if Naomi is saying, "Look, you don't understand what it's going to cost to follow Jehovah." And Ruth is saying, "You don't understand. You know, I've been converted. I've been converted. I've been converted. I've been converted." And she's like over and over trying to persuade Naomi, I'm not going anywhere. I'm going back with you. And guess what? When you die and are buried in the ground, I'm still not going back to Moab. I'm going to be buried in the promised land as well, with my people, as it were, with the Lord's people, because your God is my God. And so she clung to her. In Luke chapter 18, in verses 29 and 30, Luke 18 says this, and he said unto them, verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or parents or brethren or wife or children for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time and in the world to come, life everlasting. You see, she understood that. She's like, listen, Naomi, I understand the cost. I've counted the cost. I know all that you're saying. I know what it's entailed. But that's nothing. I'm sacrificing all of that to hold fast to Jehovah. I want to be numbered among the Lord's people. Here is the fruit of true faith. She's not just clinging to Naomi. She is clinging to Jehovah. Verse 17, you see this resolution. Where thou diest will I die. There will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. There's a resolution. She's saying, I'm never going to return. Never, ever am I going to return. And we have these words in verse 16, where she says, and this is the clincher, the God of Israel, she says, is my God. The God of Israel is her God. This is authentic conversion. This is the authentic conversion. She is using covenant language. In Genesis chapter 17, verse 7, Jehovah says, I will be their God, I will be your God, and you will be my people. And that language, which summarizes the covenant of grace, is repeated again and again and again and again. You can look at places like Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 12. Leviticus 26, verse 12. And I will walk among you and will be your God, and ye shall be my people. And it's all throughout the Pentateuch. It's throughout some of the various places in the poetry. It's throughout the prophets. It's used in the New Testament, the book of Hebrews and elsewhere. It's used all the way at the end of the book of Revelation, Revelation 21. She's using covenant language. She's saying, look, Jehovah is my God. What's striking is, of course, that Boaz eventually hears of this. Chapter 2, verse 12. He's heard the rumors. The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee out of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. So I've heard of this woman's conversion. You know, she has laid hold of Jehovah. You know, she is one of us. She sings off the same sheet of music as we do. She loves the same things that we love. She has been tested, and her testing has proved the authenticity of her attachment to Jehovah. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9, it says, for they themselves show us of what manner of entering in we have had unto you, and how ye turn to God from idols, to serve the living and true God. There is the testimony of Ruth. She has turned from idols and to serve the living and the true God. My friends, you know, these God in His dealings with us, He brings difficulties. And they will try us, but by God's grace, they will not break us. Naomi is tried. She is tested, but she is not broken, permanently broken. Ruth, the same. These difficulties are used to put her in the vise. And yet, having been tested, she remains unyielding in her attachment. Orpah returned to Moloch. Ruth returned to Bethlehem. She gave birth to the grandfather of Israel's greatest king, who would foreshadow the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Fourthly, we see an acute awareness of neediness. Fourthly, there is an acute awareness of neediness. Verses 19 to the end. So they too went until they came to Bethlehem. So here we have this account. They've journeyed, no doubt had much time to reflect on the seriousness of their circumstances. No doubt Naomi has schooled Ruth in the process, catechized her in the law of God and explained what this meant for them and what their hope would be, their need for a kinsman redeemer. No doubt Naomi would have been feeling acutely and tasted the saltiness of the tears of all of the afflictions that she has faced. Because when they finally come, they enter in to Bethlehem. They go past the sign that says, you know, Bethlehem city limits. And as they go into Bethlehem, there's this uproar. There's this, you know, this rumbling throughout the city. People begin to hear, Naomi, you know, the one who was married to Elimelech, who apostatized, who left and went to dwell among the Moabites. You know, the one who compromised, whose sons had married, you know, pagan women and so on. She's come back home. She's come back to the city of bread, the land of bread. And so they say, is this Naomi? You know, it's as if, is this the woman that left here? You know, she left bright-eyed and with a smooth face and with much that was going for much encouragement and blessing, and she comes back beaten up. She comes back beaten down. She comes back worn out. And they say, isn't this Naomi? Is this Naomi? Verse 19. She said, call me not Naomi. Call me Mara, which means bitter. She had left full, and she returns empty. Call me Mara, for the Almighty, verse 20, hath dealt very bitterly with me. This does not mean that she's not saying, I went out full, I've come back empty, and I'm a bitter old woman. She's not saying, I have bitterness against God for His dealings with me. She's saying that the Lord's dealings with her have been bitter to the taste. These are difficult circumstances. God has afflicted her. God has done things with her that have been painful. And so she's speaking not of the disposition of her soul as much as the characterization of God's dealings. But notice as you analyze these verses, there's a few things. There's both, on the one hand, there is still a lot of good theology here. But then secondly, of course, there are some things that are amiss. There's still good theology. Number one, she recognizes that God exists. She isn't denying Jehovah. She isn't rejecting Jehovah. And she's also, secondly, recognizing the sovereignty of God. She's saying, not only does Jehovah reign, He reigns as the sovereign one who is controlling and orchestrating all that is taking place. And thirdly, she recognizes, God is the one who has afflicted me. God is the one who has afflicted me. There is a lot of good theology that could be expounded there. You know, some of you have experienced something similar to my wife. You know, she goes on each week to get these IV treatments, and she'll sit down. I was explaining to one of the families in the congregation, there'll be other people that are there getting IV treatments and so on. And how often she's had people say to her, they find out she's a Christian, she speaks about the Lord and so on, and they say, oh, well, you know, your circumstances are so horrible, but, you know, at least you know this. You know, it's the devil. You know, the devil's the one who's caused all this. You know, God wants you to be happy and everything to be great and wonderful. You know, it's, you know, at least you can have confidence in that. And Jeanette looks utterly bewildered. You know, she thinks to herself, you know, that's a different religion than my religion. That's a different God than my God. You know, I would never allow you to take that away from me, as it were. You know, my God reigns as the sovereign God, as the Lord who brings affliction. And I would never, you know, want those precious truths to be, you know, taken away because of the result, the impact that it would have upon the soul. So here is Naomi. She's full of that. And yet there are things that are amiss in what she says. Verse 22, so Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, which returned out of the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of the barley harvest. She's wrong in this sense. She's saying all is horrible. Everything's black. Everything's dark. Everything's, you know, this is it. I've got my just desserts. You know, the Lord's the one doing it, and I deserve every bit of it. But what she's wrong in is that she doesn't realize that the day is about to dawn. You know, she's arriving in Bethlehem, and there is no lack of food. So that's one thing. She's also wrong about her circumstances, not only because is the day about to dawn and she doesn't know, but Ruth has remained with her. You know, that's a cause. That is divine mercy. If Ruth had gone back and kissed Moloch, then Naomi would be finished. But the fact that Ruth came with her means that there is a door of opportunity open. Ruth could get married. Ruth is still childbearing age. And therefore, there is an opportunity for a kinsman redeemer to come. So secondly, you know, Ruth remained, and that's a mercy. And thirdly, as I say, with that, through Ruth, a kinsman redeemer can, and as we know, will be provided for her. And so she's fallen short of understanding and of laying hold by faith of who God is and what God is doing. Here is God's hand of goodness. And for Naomi, at least in this window, his hand of goodness is lost in the exaggeration of her hopelessness. She says, you know, I've got a lot of bad things that have happened, and there were a lot of bad things that have happened. But she exaggerates her hopelessness to the extreme of not counting her mercies. And in doing so, she's denying something about who the Lord is. God broke the famine, Naomi. God is turning His people back to Himself. God is providing food. God has preserved a kinsman redeemer. You know, Naomi, within your extended family. God has constrained Ruth to stay with you, Naomi. You have failed to acknowledge and be thankful for the mercies that God has left you with. And so she, though having much faith, has not enough faith to truly see and understand what the Lord is doing. But in all of this, the Lord is bringing an acute awareness of her neediness. She comes back to the people, and she's not highfalutin, and she's not full of herself, and she's not condescending, and she's not self-righteous saying, well, you know, we made off a lot better than y'all did, you know, staying behind. She's not trying to justify the sinful decisions that Elimelech had made earlier. She comes back and is very open about it. She says, call me Mara. You know, I'm worthless. There is, you know, the Lord has dealt bitterly with me. I have nothing to brag about. I have nothing to be proud about. I see my need, folks. I'm conscious of my desperation. And I'm not hiding it, and it's all up front, and it's all out in the open. I see my need. So here are eyes of faith. In Romans chapter 15, verse 4, we read this, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." Verse 13, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost." You see, there is a call for hope here, isn't there? There's a call for hope. God has not shut all the doors. She's still breathing, and the door of mercy still lies open. We, as the Lord's people, need a kinsman redeemer. We need Jehovah to provide us with a kinsman redeemer. And we know acutely how desperate our neediness is. But you see, here would be the error. You speak of someone who is seeking the Lord but has not yet come to Christ. You know, you can do two things. On the one hand, you cannot seek the Lord at all. You can be like Orpah, turn your back on Christ this morning and, as it were, embrace Moloch. But then secondly, you can also set your face, as it were, in the direction of Christ, but in a superficial capacity, so that you see your need. I'm a sinner, and I'm condemned, and God's going to do justly, you know, toward me, without ever having saving faith to lay hold of Christ in hope as the one who is able to save us to the uttermost. And then that's true as well for the Lord's people. You know, we can see our neediness, and that's important, but we also need to have the hope that God has provided for us in the person of His Son. What we need, God has provided. What we need, God has provided. And what we need is not just bread to fill our bellies, bread to chew on and to satisfy our appetites. We have a spiritual need. So here are your physical afflictions this morning. And you're not living in famine land. And you know, most of you, all of you have bread on the table. but the Lord may have all sorts of other afflictions that he's introduced and brought into your life, and they come in a lot of different shapes and sizes. My friends, it's the context God uses to show us our need for what he has provided. And it's the context where our faith is drawn out to, with hope, lay hold of what God has provided in himself in the person of his Son. So here we see in chapter 1 the need of a kinsman redeemer. May the Lord help us as we reflect further on these important truths. Let's stand together for prayer. Our gracious God in heaven, we thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our kinsman redeemer, our near of kin, the one who has stooped to take on flesh and blood in order that he might buy us back from sin and slavery to sin, and to redeem us unto God. O Lord, we bless and thank you for these mercies. God, cause us to have our hearts drawn out toward this kinsman redeemer, and may he be set before us in all of his splendor and glory, that we might have hope. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.